welcome, Chris.
Thank you. It is a pleasure and privilege to be here, to be back home at New Covenant Bible Church. And this evening, we want to talk about the enterprise of being a gospel witness. What is our calling? And particularly, how can we engage it at the level of initiating conversations with our friends and our loved ones? So first off, what is our calling? Jesus came as the light of the world, and everywhere that Jesus went, the kingdom advanced. That is the reign of God. People saw his beauty. People came to recognize his grace. And that is the calling that Jesus has given to us, to follow in his footsteps as his children, so that we, as children of light, walk through this world embodying the gospel, proclaiming the gospel, such that others see the beauty of Jesus and the hope that he offers through his death and through his resurrection. It's noteworthy that in Acts 1, it says, Jesus himself, in fact, said, "You shall be my witnesses." Our Lord didn't say you will do witnessing as though that were an activity of ministry among many others, such that the gifted ones engage evangelism, others may do hospitality or something else. But instead, we are witnesses. Right? It very much strikes at the heart of our identity, and it is because having died to ourself and now living this new life as God's new creation, we exist for this purpose. And it's a privilege, and it is the way in which we can make an impact for all of eternity, huh? To be a conduit of grace that results in an individual who's far away from God being drawn near and being saved. So we embrace this calling. The question is, how can we fulfill it? And to answer that question, I would like to offer you a simple definition, or maybe not so simple, of the word evangelism. I'll read it, and then we'll take a few minutes unpacking it. Because it seems to me that there are certain words we often use as evangelical Christians that are familiar to us, but we don't always have an opportunity to pause and reflect very deeply on their meaning or how they might apply in a practical way. So here it is. Evangelism is the activity in which the entire church prayerfully and intentionally relies on God in sharing gospel truth to bring people one step closer to Jesus Christ. Very verbose, but that's how it is with definitions. I'm now going to unpack it and explain what each component means. The entire church, as I've already said, this activity is not for a select few. Now, it will look different. When I was at Moody, I had the privilege of doing open-air preaching. That worked for me, being on the outgoing side. Not everyone's going to stand on a street corner and proclaim the gospel. But there are other ways that are in keeping with your personality. So in one way or another, all of us participate, the entire church. Prayerfully, the entire activity from beginning to end is marked by prayer. We pray first for our own hearts to be sensitive to the opportunities for gospel witness that are before us. We pray that God would raise up workers for the harvest, men and women who will give themselves fully. We pray for the person with whom we are speaking, that the Holy Spirit would be working in that heart and opening that person's eyes and drawing them into faith. Prayerfully, intentionally. Gospel witness seldom happens by accident. It requires deliberation and intentionality. I was recently at the mall, and while my family was off somewhere, I'm watching this little girl walk up a downward-moving escalator. And as her cute little feet were moving, she was making headway and going up. But of course, once she stopped, she naturally started moving downward on the escalator. Seeing that, I realized this is how it is for us in our Christian lives in general and in evangelism in particular. When we apply ourselves with intentionality, we make progress. When we get busy with life and we fail to give attention to our calling and this privilege, we naturally move downward. The gravitational pull of life gets the best of us. So, intentionality. We rely on God. We realize that sharing the good news is not like selling a product or a service. I used to be a salesman many years ago. Many of you are. You know generally how it works. You must have a clear understanding of what you're trying to sell, explain it in persuasive terms, give the other person an opportunity to respond. Sometimes we look at evangelism that way. I did, as a new Christian. I'd be flying somewhere and sitting next to someone, and my stomach would be in knots as I considered how to talk with this person. And the reason why I had such a profound angst is that I felt it was all up to me. In fact, in those early days as a new Christian, what I thought was, this person's eternal destiny hangs on the balance on the basis of the effectiveness with which I communicate the gospel. Well, if you operate under that sort of pressure, it's no wonder that you never talk about Jesus. Instead, we can realize that salvation is of the Lord. God saves. He uses us. It's through our communication. Indeed, as Paul said it, it's through the foolishness of our preaching. But at the end of the day, it's God who extends new life through the words that we speak in the gospel. And how wonderfully liberating that is. It doesn't come down to us. And very often, it's despite us. Praise God. We share gospel truth. Being a gospel witness is more than being a nice guy. I might say, for instance, boy, Josh Huff, man, he's a swell guy. And every time I'm with him, he's smiling, he's happy, he's got the cool beard and everything else. I'll bet you Jesus died for my sins and rose from the grave. No. You're not going to reach that deduction by simply looking at someone's kindness and their good behavior. There needs to be explicit communication as to what Jesus did on the cross and in his resurrection. So it involves that degree of specificity. In order to bring people, now this is worth thinking about. The word evangelism typically relates to bringing lost people, and I think that's right. But there's also a sense in which we bring those who are already in Christ closer to Christ. In other words, when I wake up in the morning, I need to preach the gospel to Chris. Right? I have to remind myself that I am no longer defined by my sin and my dysfunction, but on account of redemptive grace, being clothed with Jesus' righteousness, I am now a child of God. So I'm preaching the gospel to myself. And each Sunday morning, when you come to New Covenant Bible Church to worship, you all have the joy of reminding one another. It's not simply Pastor Sunday or whomever preaching to you, but in the fellowship. That's what the fellowship is about, encouraging one another in the gospel. So it's people in general that with whom we share. And then this last part, the part with which I'm perhaps most interested, and it is this idea that we do all of this witnessing in order to bring people one step closer to Jesus. It's a process of sharing bits of truth, of asking questions, of answering questions, of helping people discover gradually the message of Christ. As opposed to understanding evangelism as a moment when we must explain everything there is to say about Christian faith, starting with depravity, culminating in a Billy Graham-like invitation at the end, right? So you roll out the whole Del Monte, and unless I do that, the full-orbed presentation, I'm not really doing evangelism. It's my conviction that that's a misunderstanding. And it's a misunderstanding with grave implications. Why? Here's why. Because if my definition of evangelism requires that I have to give the whole message every time, in reality, I'm probably not going to say very much ever. Because there are few situations in life that allow you to roll out the whole presentation. when you're, I mean, sort of obvious ones, you're talking with the checkout person at the supermarket or the colleague at the water cooler. Instead, what evangelism tends to be in real life are those brief interactions where we say something that illuminates a truth about who God is. Or we ask a question that helps to reveal a misunderstanding that a person has with regard to Jesus Christ. And the aggregate, the accumulation of those conversations usually is what God uses to bring someone to himself. So I find it very helpful to think in these terms. My goal when I'm talking with someone is to help him or her take a step, right? To be illuminated in such a way that they are closer to Jesus as a result of our time together. That's my goal. I offer all of that to give an understanding of what I mean when I say evangelism, hopefully dispelling some misunderstanding and providing a clearer picture of the opportunity that is before us. When you understand it this way, all of a sudden evangelism becomes enjoyable. This is my experience. As I mentioned, I would be traveling for business, and I would have such stress about what to say. And what if they ask me questions that I can't answer? I mean, the whole enterprise was fraught with fear. And over the course of years, frankly, I finally came to understand. I mean, I had been to Bible college, probably beyond seminary. You know, I'm a slow learner. The light bulb finally went on, and I realized, no, it doesn't have to be all that fear and intimidation. It's being normal. When I'm with my cousins, I think I'm being taped, but they'll never listen to this, Frankie, Vinny, and Anthony, and we're talking, what is my goal? My goal is to be a normal guy. That's my goal. It's really simple. I want to demonstrate that I can love Jesus honestly and earnestly and also be a normal person that they enjoy being with. And in the course of all that, I'm going to ask them some question that gives them a chance to articulate what they believe about God. Because something remarkable happens when people talk about their beliefs. You know what it is? They hear themselves. And for many people, they seldom, if ever, have a chance to hear themselves talk about God. So they begin to tell you what they believe with regard to God. And they really don't know what's going to come out of their mouth until it does. And while they're talking, they say things that they didn't expect to say. And they might not actually agree with what they say. Now, they're not going to tell you that when you're talking any more than you would tell them that, because, you know, we don't like to appear foolish. So we just sort of go on. But you've been in this situation, of course. You know what it's like. All of us have. It's a human experience. You go home, and in the quietness of that evening, the tape begins to play. You remember what you said, and you think, why did I say that? That's interesting. I'm not sure I actually believe that. Or, boy, I was really out to lunch. I can't believe I said that. And something wonderful happens in that reflection. You do a little bit of self-evaluation, and you adjust your belief. So all of that is to say, we offer our friends a gift by simply allowing them to express what they believe. And listen, and don't cast judgment. Don't respond necessarily. Just sort of have that benign pastoral smile on your face and nod and say, well, that's interesting. And if it's really a doozy, you might say, wow, I've never heard it put that way before. You're giving them a gift by simply listening. Okay, let me mention just a few obstacles that confront us whenever we seek to engage evangelism. First of all, assimilation into the culture. It's easy for us to go along with life as usual. The busyness of work and the routines that all of us are familiar with, the media to which we're exposed, leads us to behave in ways that look very much like the culture. And the point here is that we need to be good news before we can share good news. That's why I like to say that we must embody and proclaim the gospel so that what we say and how we live are consistent. That's crucially important. People want to see that, and you know that. Our people are watching us, and they need to see that alignment. Secondly, hectic schedules. After 8 years as a pastor of evangelism, I would say that the biggest obstacle for most of us is this, busyness. I know this church. I know many of you, some of you very well, and I have every confidence that what I'm saying right now are things to which your heart is saying amen. You understand what it is to be an evangelical, to have your identity from top to bottom identified with gospel proclamation. But life is busy. And all of us struggle in carving out the requisite time and space to get to know our neighbors. So it's something to be conscious of. It's not something to flagellate ourselves about, but it's something to be working toward. Do I know the names of the people who live across the street, next door to me, behind me? Let's go a house further. Let's go a house further. That'd be an interesting conversation to have with your spouse or your family member or to think about by yourself. And that's the opportunity we have to understand our neighborhood better and get to the place where we actually have relationship with our neighbors. Religious culture, the world longs to see authenticity. We need to be forthright about our failures. That opens doors when we can say to someone honestly, I am dysfunctional, right? But Jesus is working on me. You know, that simple statement will get people's attention. They resonate with it. We want to avoid religiosity. We want to avoid this notion that we have it all together because we go to church. Seize opportunities for appropriate self-deprecation. God can use that for his glory. The cloister syndrome, the holy huddle, this is another problem. And it's a problem for those of us who value theology, frankly, because we want to be part of that group that digs into Calvin's Institutes or whatever it might be. And that's good. But every once in a while, we need to step back and evaluate, okay, how much is coming in and how much is going out? How much time am I spending among the unchurched? Consumerism, a self-centered faith, that's a problem related to the idea I just mentioned a moment ago. And finally, awkwardness of two clashing worldviews. What happens when you're with your family and they're very much unsaved, and one of them tells an off-color joke that's really funny, but you probably shouldn't laugh. You know, those sorts of situations require Solomonic wisdom. How do you navigate that so that you don't appear holier than thou, but on the other hand, you're not affirming things that are patently debased? So we need wisdom in walking that path. We're going to 7, I believe, and then we're going to open it up.
Yeah.
Okay. Perfecto. Great. I'm just.
Have the questions ready. We'll spend the last 15 minutes or so just interacting.
Great. Great. Okay, I want to say two more things. I want to talk about testimonies. I think perhaps the most valuable thing we can do is have a testimony ready. What I suggest is have a 3-minute form, have a 30-second form. And just think about your story of faith. I want to give you a simple outline or framework for developing it. Here it is. Past, present, future. What was your struggle in the past? For me, it was purpose in life. I was in the hospital 5 weeks with meningitis, almost died, came out of there wanting to know the purpose of life. I did all sorts of things to try to find it out. I walked on 3 yards of burning red hot coals with my bare feet, transcendental meditation, all sorts of craziness. I was in darkness. That's stage one, past. Number two, the gospel. But the day came when Jesus came into my life in such a way that I understood who he is and what he did. A friend of the family came to us when we were drowning in a family crisis. My dad had a heart attack, and we were all in over our heads with stress. And she explained simply, Jesus died on the cross for you as your substitute, so that you would not have to be judged. And after 3 days of death, God, by his power, raised Jesus so that this Jesus is now alive. He is not a dead historical figure. He is a risen Savior. Now, when I get to that second part, the gospel, I want to be careful that I explain precisely what Jesus did. Be explicit. It's easy for us sometimes to use Christian nomenclature and say things like, I accepted Jesus in my heart. We want to say more than that. We want to explicate the cross and the resurrection. Why? Because it is through that simple message of the cross and the resurrection that the Holy Spirit extends new life. So there's something important about making that explicit. And we can all think about how to articulate that in ways that are natural for us. So that's the second step. And then thirdly, now that I have a relationship with the living Christ, that I have this eternal hope, I find that God is providing for me in that precise area with which I struggled at first. So for me, again, think of purpose. I now understand the purpose of life. It is to live each day for the pleasure of God, and I do that by following Jesus. If your problem is perhaps fear, after developing the problem of fear and explaining the gospel, you can now explain that Jesus said, I will never leave you nor forsake you. We have his presence, and therefore we need not fear. So what you say in the third part is bringing resolution to the problem that you faced at first. But I'm careful in that third part to not say it in such a way as to suggest that I've arrived. I now know. I like to do that in terms of, I have this promise of God, and I am learning, you see. I'm learning that my purpose is focused on Christ. And as I grow in Christ, I'm discovering increasingly what it means to enjoy that purpose. So again, you're not giving the impression that you've made it, you've arrived, you're a saint, but you're still in process along with everyone else. Here are a few practical... Oh, now, by the way, maybe you yourself have not had a conversion experience like that. Perhaps you were raised in the church, and your experience of conversion was something much more gradual. You can't remember a time when you were not a Christian. Praise God. Praise God for that. This is the case for my wife. My wife was raised in a great Christian home. So when she tells her story, because she had a mother who was wildly pagan, she tells her mother's story. Sorry. For those listening to the tape, my mother-in-law is standing right next to me doing sign language. No, my wife, Angela, tells the story of her parents, explaining how they were raised in a nominally religious home in which they didn't quite understand the gospel message. They had that experience of discovering Christ for the first time. And Angela and her siblings had the pleasure of being raised in that environment. So if you yourself have not had that experience, then tell the story of someone else. That's perfectly fine. Because it's not about us. See, our goal is to elucidate what Jesus has done, how God works in history in real dynamic ways. That's the goal. So whether it is a conversion testimony or a Christian life testimony, here are a few principles to think about. First, some don'ts and then some do's. Testimonies are not a time for funky God stories. Many of us have these stories. You know, you were driving down the road and you had a sense of God's presence that was supernatural. But these things happen. And God in his grace, you know, enters into our lives in ways that are remarkable. And I'm sure many of us in this room can tell a tremendous story of that. But testimonies are not the best place because, again, the purpose is to clarify for the other person how God extends new life to a person who is unsaved. That's the goal. So wait a little while. After they're a Christian and they're growing, you can share your story. Don't be long-winded. This is the value of sitting down and taking a little time to work on your story, to write it out. You know, and let me make an offer. If anyone here writes out their story, feel free to email it to me. I will take the time to read it and give you feedback. I mean, it's that important. So write it out, and I'm sure that the pastors in New Covenant would be happy to look at it too. And you're not going to read a manuscript. Please don't read a manuscript. You know, you don't want it to come off that way. But to just give yourself a chance to think through the link and flow and the scope and sequence, there's value in that, particular words that you want to use. Don't be condescending. I mean, this is obvious. I don't mean to insult your intelligence, but go out of your way to express humility and authenticity. And finally, don't sound churchy. You must eliminate all nomenclature that is what we might call tribal evangelical language. So, you know, accept Jesus into your heart and words like anointing and the like. Those are great words, but not for your testimony. What do you want to do? Well, clarity is key. And the goal is to help that person to understand the person and work of Jesus. And being succinct. I suppose these are just the opposite of the don'ts. And finally, be Christ-centered. Seize every opportunity to direct one's attention to Jesus himself. That's the goal, to lead people to the Savior. Now, let me say a few words about how to start opportunities right now as we approach Holy Week and Easter. I've had a chance to talk about this a little bit, and I think that the recent election and coronation of the Pope, which happened just today, as many of you know, presents us with an opportunity to communicate the good news. Here are a few suggestions. You're with your family. This is especially applicable to those of you who come from a Catholic background, will be sitting with your family during the holidays. But for any of us, we all have Catholic friends. You get into a conversation about what has just transpired in the Vatican. And this is a very easy conversation to have because everyone's talking about it. And there are a number of things that you can point to that are natural segues into the gospel. Big open doors. Here are a few. What is the Pope? Well, fundamentally, the Pope is a pastor. He is a shepherd. He is one who nurtures, teaches, and feeds the sheep. And whether you're Catholic or whether you're Protestant, you appreciate your pastors. Those individuals God's put into your life to fulfill that purpose. But we have the opportunity, as we give thanks for them, to lift our eyes even higher and recognize there is a good shepherd. There's a good shepherd about whom it says in John 10, who laid down his life for the sheep. And whenever you think about the Pope, now you're in conversation with your Catholic friend, and you think about his role as a shepherd, it reminds you of the ultimate shepherd, Jesus. And what a shame it would be for us to be giving all this attention to the Vatican and media of different sorts and not consider the good shepherd himself, Jesus. That's one way of getting into the conversation. Reform. There's a lot of discussion about the need for the Catholic Church to reform itself, especially in the Curia, the central bureaucracy or administrative body of the church. Catholics will very often mention this themselves. We have an opportunity to say, yes, there does seem to be an opportunity there for reform. And frankly, this is something with which I can relate personally because you know what? I'm dysfunctional. Paul the Apostle says, I live in a body of death. I need reform. I have so many aspects of my life that still need to be developed. But thanks be to God that Jesus died and rose. And he's working in me so that I'm in the process of reforming. And whenever I think about the Catholic Church and her need to reform, it reminds me of the work of redemption which God is doing in me, that which he started and is still doing now by his Spirit. Something very simple, such as reform, can be a springboard into that kind of conversation. The Pope's resignation. Why did the Pope resign? Well, he said that it was due to his age and to fatigue. The Pope sort of came to the end of his physical resources. And there's a sense in which that is the gospel, that we all come to the end of ourselves. We realize that we are unable to live life in such a way as to please God. And not just to please God, but let's face it, when we try to live life on our own apart from God, it's a mess. It doesn't go well for us. We know that. And so something as seemingly unrelated as the Pope's resignation can be a rather direct way to broach the subject of how much we need God, how much we need his presence. Finally, we've been hearing this Latin phrase quite a lot recently, sede vacanti, the empty chair, which was just filled today. And we could talk about the chair of the Pope, which represents his authority, in which the current Pope is now seated. And this is a reminder that there is another chair. There's a throne in heaven on which the King is seated. Having given his life as a sacrifice for sin, Jesus sat down at the right hand of the Father, from which he reigns even now. Why is Jesus seated, you ask? Because the work is finished. It is accomplished. He said so upon the cross. And that means everything to us. The fact that Jesus has completed his work, has secured our salvation, and from that place he now reigns as our Lord. Those are just a few suggestions. Those are particular suggestions that you might benefit from as you sit down with your family. And they're also representative of the kind of approach we can take. You know, that's a method. Look at a word, look at a discussion that's happening in the media, and consider how can that be an entranceway into discussion about the gospel. By the way, let me just say, as an aside, as I suggest ways to talk with our Catholic friends and loved ones about the gospel, it would be natural for you to wonder, what am I assuming then about the legitimacy of Catholic faith? Well, I'm glad you asked that question. Here's how I look at it. I share the gospel with everyone because that's who I am as an evangelical. I share the gospel with myself. As I've already said, we share the gospel with one another. So to say that I want to share the gospel with a Catholic or any other person is not a statement about the nature of that person's faith so much as it is a statement about who I am and this calling that I have. In the case of a Catholic who knows Jesus, and there are many of them that I know that I believe are born again, then it's something like discipleship. If, on the other hand, it's a Catholic who doesn't yet know Jesus in a personal way, then I would call that evangelism in the way that we typically use that word. Either way, my goal is the same. It is to help that person, along with myself, draw closer to Christ, come to a deeper appreciation of God's grace, and let that get worked into our souls. We will have time for questions. And let me say one more thing. Dave has graciously given me a special dispensation to go longer.
I think I just told you the wrong timing at the beginning.
Oh, okay. All right. Very well. Okay.
So work it out however you want, though, Chris.
Great theologians are typically not very good at math. And that was a compliment. Because you are a great theologian.
I can't wait to hear the next one.
All right. Let's go here. One more thing to talk about. I want to think about this method of how to engage conversations. I want you to think with me about the storyline of Scripture as it begins with Adam, takes shape in the Old Testament in the experience of Israel, is culminated in Jesus, and then by extension extends to the church, men and women whose identities are founded in Jesus. All of us here are familiar with this storyline. When we talk with people, I think we have an opportunity to identify the particular pain with which they struggle. So let me tease this out inductively by asking you, what would you say are some of the felt needs that our friends have that we can address the gospel to? What comes to mind? And by the way, as you're thinking, felt needs is perhaps a dirty word with regard to worship, but when we're talking about evangelism, it's critical and completely appropriate because the gospel is the remedy to all of life's problems. So this is what we do. We address the gospel to the hurts and pains of humanity. So what are they? What are the hurts and pains of humanity?
Job loss, economy.
Job loss, economy. Yep, that's great. Broken relationships. Yes. Fear, worry, loneliness, shame, fatigue, despair, right? We're familiar with these personally. Now, here's what I like to do when I'm talking with a friend and I get a sense of what his or her problem is. I identify it. I like to think of some metaphor, some image, some theme from the storyline of Scripture that relates to that person's point of pain. So let me ask you, if you wanted to talk with someone about, worry, are there any images or metaphors or themes from Scripture that you think speak to the problem of worry? What does the Bible say by way of offering hope to this problem? Or fear? I'll give you a few options. It'll be difficult at first, but once we get a few examples, I think you'll recognize what I'm driving at. Here are a couple that I have. Let me prime the pump. Worry. I think that the biblical metaphor of mountain, you know, we have mountain very often represents the presence of God and his strength. Or you think of the grain of wheat that falls into the ground and dies. That we die to our worry, we die to ourself, and it's only after dying that we are in a position to be born a new life. You know, these are a few images. Fear, one thinks of the tower or the refuge of the Psalms into which we run. God is that tower. He is our fortress. Right? How about this one? Shame and guilt. What comes to mind when you think of shame and guilt? That's exactly what I have. That's great. I have the word clothing. And we're clothed in Christ's righteousness. We're made clean. We're cleansed. So that God doesn't look upon us according to our filth and our shame any longer. He sees us according to the perfection of Christ. It's a beautiful image. Another one is shining face. You think of the Aaronic blessing. The Lord bless you, keep you, make his face shine upon you, be gracious unto you, and give you peace. So we have God's face shining toward us. He smiles at us. This means something when we wrestle with shame and with guilt. What about fatigue?
Listen, I'm just asking, are those baby steps or are those getting closer to the full Monty?
Yeah. These are different than the full Monty. Thank you, by the way, for using that phrase. That blessed my heart. In that the full Monty wants to unpack a chronology. You know, here's what happened in terms of sin. Here's what Jesus has done. And don't get me wrong. If God opens the door, then we want to walk through it. That's our prayer. Lord, help me to share the full message. But on those occasions when we don't have such an opportunity, then something like this is a little more direct. Because what I'm going to suggest is we identify that felt need, that point of pain. Let's say despair. And then I'm talking with my friend who obviously struggles with despair because he's just lost his job, and I'm close enough to him to know that he's depressed and he's worried. And I have an opportunity to say something like this. I'll say, Bill, I'm really sorry. I can't relate. By the way, that's always good. You know, you want to make it clear that you can't understand the depth of that person's particular pain. So I can't relate to exactly what you're going through. I've had some experiences in my life where I have felt despair. And what has helped me tremendously in those cases is to know that I'm not alone. That Jesus has said, I will never leave you nor forsake you. That's it. That's all I want to say. So that's an example of a seed, if you will, of truth that you're planting into the heart of that person. It's a simple statement. So the method goes like this. Here's the point of need. Is there something in the Bible, some kind of picture that relates to that need? And then I want to share a brief testimony that explains how God has used his word in that area to provide me with comfort and with hope. I love this approach. This is what I do all the time because it's natural. I'm not talking at the person. You know, I'm meeting them at the very point of their pain. I'm expressing that I too struggle, not in the same exact way, but I struggle. And let me tell you, I have found this truth helpful. Here it is. And you simply state it. Then what happens? I wait and see the response. If there's no response, then that's all I say. And I rejoice in the fact that I've had the privilege of planting a seed of truth in the heart of that person. If, on the other hand, they follow up with a question, great. We can continue the conversation and let the Spirit direct it however he wills. So that's just the method I commend to you, is to go into a conversation with eyes wide open. As best you can, identify the point of pain. Think about how the story of redemption and Scripture speak to it and connect the dots. And then it's up to the Lord as to how the conversation goes. So, you know, our stated topic for tonight is initiating gospel conversations. That's what it looks like for me. I think of it this way sometimes. I'm putting out a hook. I'm sharing a piece of truth. And it's up to that person to decide whether he or she wants to grab it or not. If so, great. We'll continue the conversation. If not, I'm thankful that I had the opportunity to say at least that much.